for most of you. All right, let me tell you what we're going to be doing. About a year and a half ago on our Thursday night Bible study, I started going through the doctrine of salvation. So we did it probably for 12 months. We changed up into summer a little bit, and I just wasn't able to finish before we started our new course this fall with Paul Paoli as our intern taking over on Thursday evenings. But I want to finish. We've been going through the various doctrines of the Bible since I've been here on and off. And probably if we continued on Thursday, we'd have maybe about 4 or 5 months to go. But I want to finish up before Christmas. So we'll kind of condense this. And what I feel I need to do for the first 2 weeks anyway is take about 12 months of study and condense it for you into 2 weeks. So to get everybody on board, because not everybody attends on Thursday evening. So you may probably want to put on your thinking caps this week and next week. It's going to be a little bit more of a seminary type course. And then the teaching, systematic theology, is a little bit different than what we normally do, biblical exposition, where we just go through a passage. We've been going through the Sermon on the Mount. We just finished a great paragraph, Matthew 6, 1 through 18. That's why we're stopping there. Systematic theology is a little bit different, where we draw passages from all over Scripture and pull them together, and we come up with the various doctrines of Scripture. So it's going to be a little change of course for us, but I really think you're going to be encouraged as we continue our study and finish up in the doctrine of salvation. So let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful for this salvation that you have given us so freely in your Son, through the ministry of the Spirit of God and the Word of God in our lives. As we would bring to a conclusion all that we've studied in about a year's time, I pray that each one of us would come to a greater appreciation of how rich we are in Christ. In fact, that we are the richest people we know. I pray that we would understand in a more finely tuned way the various elements that make up our salvation so that we could have a greater appreciation for your goodness to us. So, Lord, you teach us. And we'll be praising you and giving you thanks in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I want to begin this morning with a concept that probably most of you are not familiar with. It's what theologians call the Ordo Salutis. I'm going to give you a definition in a few moments, but let me just start with an illustration. One of my best friends is an artist. For most of his adult life, he made his living painting. He taught illustration at a renowned university. And so this is a guy who really knows his stuff. Now, I came into this friendship knowing very little about art. But because we were friends, I became interested. One day we were driving around enjoying some fellowship, and we came across an art store. They had various kinds of paintings for sale. And he said, hey, why don't we just pull in? Why don't I take you in the art store? I want to teach you some things about art. Well, being as ignorant as I was, my expectations were pretty low. But boy, was I surprised. By the time we left that afternoon, I remember saying this to myself, I will never look again at another painting the way that I had before. You see, up until that point, whenever I looked at a painting, I only took one thing in, and that was kind of the big picture of the painting. You know, that's nice. But what my friend taught me that day is this, that you'll never fully enjoy the big picture of the painting unless you come to fully appreciate and identify the various parts that make it up. You see, every part of the painting matters. Certainly it mattered to the artist, and it also matters in how much one is going to get out of that painting. Every aspect that you see in a painting, every building, every tree, every flower, every cloud, every bird, all of it, every color in which it's painted, every shape, every size, the direction in which each individual element is pointed, every angle that you see, everything in the painting, it all matters in trying to understand the author's intent and getting the big picture of that painting. In fact, I learned that day that every single brush stroke mattered to the artist. Absolutely amazing. I kind of felt like I received a year of education in that maybe hour and a half, 2 hours that we spent in that art store. As I begin to, for the first time in my life, understand paintings from the perspective of the artist. You see, in order to fully understand and appreciate the impact of a painting, you first need to have an understanding of the meticulous and marvelous detailed work in which the artist put into it that makes it such a showpiece. So some, like myself previously, they'll look at a painting and they'll say, well, that's nice. But to those who examine the piece of art, they begin to get a fresh appreciation for it. And they come away from that painting saying, isn't that magnificent? And listen, when we study a painting in that way, it not only brings understanding to the student, but it brings glory to the artist. Because we begin to understand the brilliance of the artist in constructing such a wonderful masterpiece. So for over a year, that's what we did with the great biblical doctrine of salvation. You see, God's great salvation is the most wonderful masterpiece in the universe. And when we study it in great detail, we not only learn much about the painting, but we learn much about the artist as well. So as I said, about 20 months ago, we begin to go through Scripture, and we begin to put together a biblical order of salvation, or what theologians have called for centuries in the Latin, an ordo salutis. And what we did is we took various passages throughout the Scripture, we begin to marry them together to come up with a chronological, logical, theological order of this salvation that all of us are so very grateful for. Now, you might be asking yourself the question, why? I mean, does this really matter? I know that I'm saved. I've got my ticket to heaven. I mean, how does this study in the Ordo Salutis benefit me? Well, I think, first of all, that's the wrong question. That's kind of always the wrong question. What's in it for me? It reveals kind of a man-centered approach to one's thinking. It kind of lets slip the mindset that's tempted to believe the devil's lie that the entire universe revolves around me and it's only important if it's important to me. So, beloved, listen, first and foremost, we were created to bring glory to God. So the real question is always, does it matter to God? Does doing an in-depth study in this great salvation that he's revealed to us in Scripture, is it important to him? Does it matter to him? I intend to show you in the weeks to come that it does greatly. God took meticulous care in his word to reveal to us this wonderful plan of redemption, and he expects us to consider it carefully as he's ordered it, as he's structured it. You see, salvation is a masterpiece. It is a masterpiece brilliantly and strategically put together by the divine author himself. So much so, Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, saying these things, all of the various elements that make up our salvation, these things are that which even angels long to look into. Now, why is that? Why such interest on the part of angels? Well, I think Paul answers that question best in Ephesians chapter 1. As he goes through this detailed plan of redemption three times, he says, God has revealed it for the praise of the glory of his grace, for the praise of the glory of his grace. So that's why we began this study over a year ago. That's why I'm determined to finish it. Our understanding of God's plan of salvation in great detail allows us to give greater glory for the grace of God in our lives. So let's begin. What exactly are the parts or the components, the elements of this great salvation that we enjoy, and then in what order do they fit together chronologically? Now, theologians call this the Ordo Salutis. Dr. John Murray defines it this way. He says it's the process by which the work of salvation wrought in Christ is individually realized in the hearts and lives of sinners. It aims at describing in their logical order the various movements of the Holy Spirit in the application of redemption in the lives of sinners. In other words, the applying of the various elements of Christ's work in redemption in my life, kind of one brushstroke at a time. It deals with the logical order of events of that which the writer of Hebrews describes, this great salvation that we enjoy so fully. So that's the question that the discussion of the Ordo Salutis seeks to answer. The chronological order of events that make up the various elements of our redemption. It deals with the beforehand, which is the doctrine of election. It deals with those moments, and I'm going to go ahead and put it up here. So you'll see some theologians whose order of salvation will differ slightly in the Reformed movement, but this is the basic, most common order. I may actually add a few things as we kind of finish this up. So the Ordo Salutis, it deals with those events that happen before your actual salvation, election, those events that happen at the moment of your salvation, the effectual calling to adoption, those events that have to happen after your salvation, which is progressive sanctification unto glorification. So it seeks to put all of these events in a natural, logical, proper biblical order. So we're going to begin to go through these. We actually spent a year going through many of them. I want to try to overview all of that in the next 2 weeks to catch us up. And then in 3 weeks, Lord willing, we'll pick up with adoption, which is where we left off. So let me give you some practical applications up front before we begin, okay? Number one, your Ordo Salutis, your order of salvation in your mind, it reveals your understanding of the doctrine of salvation. Now, you might be saying to yourself, I didn't even know I had an Ordo Salutis till just about 5 minutes ago. I mean, what is this? Everyone who's ever interacted with the truth of Scripture regarding the doctrine or their understanding of a basic salvation has an Ordo Salutis in their mind. Now, it may be correct, or it might be terribly flawed, but you have an Ordo Salutis in your mind. The reason for that is, as humans by nature, we tend to systematize things. You see that in your home. You see that in your kitchen. You see that in your office. Everything has a place. Now, listen, you may come into my office and say, I don't see how everything has a place. But for me, it does. And that's how we are as humans. Everything has a place and everything is in its place on purpose. And the same is true with the doctrine of salvation. God has organized the various parts, the various elements that make up salvation into a meaningful system. And here's the key. The system in your mind whatever your ordo salutis is either man-centered, in other words, salvation is all about man, or it is God-centered. Salvation is intended to bring glory to God. Now, when we wrongly systemize the elements of the ordo salutis, the biblical data, what that does is sends us down the road of a man-centered faith, and you don't want that. So number one, that's why it's important. Number two, it matters because your order of salvation governs your approach to evangelism. So if you believe that man is the primary and sole actor in salvation, then where will you center your efforts in evangelism? You'll center them on man. Ultimately, you'll find yourself using any method, any manipulation, any technique to elicit a decision to the sinner that you're sharing the gospel with. Probably the most famous example of this is the invitation system. It was really pretty common when I got saved back in 1980. It's practiced still in a number of churches today, where the pastor, with every good intention, he manipulates those who are in the congregation through an invitation system where he'll solicit them to raise their hand, to come forward, to sign a card, to pray a prayer, anything we can do to get you saved right now. Now, where did that come from? Pretty much everybody agrees it came from back in the early 1800s, a man named Charles Finney. He popularized it through a term they used to use back then called the mourner's bench. So that system of evangelism, it grew out of Finney's Arminian theology, which taught this, that man has the ability, without any divine assistance, to respond to the gospel on his own. So the thinking is, we need to get the sinner to respond to Christ for salvation before we lose him. Get him to pray a prayer right now, to raise his hand right now, to come forward right now. It's the kind of evangelism that thinks like this. We've got to get him while he's here. We've got to close the deal right now. Get him saved with every good intention. Get him saved before he leaves. And with that thinking then becomes all kind of manipulative tactics, either in the church or one-on-one. Now, on the other hand, if you believe that God is the first and primary actor in salvation, then using his word, you will be content with a straightforward presentation of the gospel. You'll be content leaving the result in God's hands. So what I'm saying is your ordo salutis affects your ability to praise God. And number two, it affects your evangelism. Number three, your order of salvation could either give you great confidence, great assurance, and we're gonna talk about assurance. I can't see back there. I'm looking at my... I have assurance in there, by the way. It's just I didn't put it in the ordo salutis. It wouldn't officially be. But your understanding of the ordo salutis will either give you great confidence or it will rob you of your insurance. So almost without exception, those who believe that salvation begins as an act of God, they embrace the twin pillars of the perseverance of the saints and of the eternal security of the believer. In other words, the thinking of a proper ordo salutis is Philippians 1:6. If God began my salvation, God will complete my salvation. But on the other hand, those who believe that salvation begins as an act of man, at least if they're consistent with their theology, tend to believe that man can by an act of his will or by choosing to go down the road of sin, that he could actually forfeit this salvation that he once truly possessed. So your order of salvation matters with that. Number four. Application. Another reason your order salutis matters is your salvation affects how much you glorify God. So if you really believe that you initiated your salvation, that you were good enough, that you deserve some credit for how bright you are, for how wise you are, how humble you are, how spiritual you are, how obedient you are, that somehow you were insightful enough to choose Christ while those around you, they just didn't get it. Well, that robs God of glory. Paul says that in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9. For by grace, in other words, all of God, you are saved. It's not of yourself. It's not based on works. Why? Lest a man would boast in the presence of God. Lord, I did it. I did part of it. Listen to Spurgeon at this point. I think he's brilliant. He says this, such is the depravity and pride of the human heart, that if man can't earn his entire way to heaven, at least he's happy to have just a small part in the last mile. So, beloved, our understanding of the order of the various components of salvation matters. It matters. Now, the question I want to deal with is this. What does the Bible teach about the various elements that make up the order of salvation? I want to do an exegetical evidence for a biblical order of a biblical ordo salutis. So we're going to kind of construct a biblical framework in trying to understand what the Bible teaches about the various elements of salvation. We're going to go passage by passage as much as we can in these 2 weeks. We're going to condense the 20 months or so, and we're going to go element by element. We're going to take apart God's great masterpiece of redemption. We're going to kind of enlarge it. We're going to look at one brushstroke at a time and try to see the masterpiece that is our salvation. So the best place to begin is Romans chapter 8. Paul gives four foundational elements. Maybe these would be the four foundational pillars or components of the divine order of salvation. So let me read beginning in verse 29, Romans chapter 8. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he glorified. Now, it's pretty clear just by a simple looking at the passage that there is a sequential, intentional order that Paul gives here when it comes to some of these elements that I have up there in our biblical order salutis. So Paul begins in eternity past with election, and he goes all the way into eternity future with glorification. So there's an obvious flow, a timeline, if you will. So let's begin to go through them somewhat briefly. I think we took 9 lessons on election here a year and a half ago, but let's begin to go through them one at a time. We'll try to get through 4 of them this morning. So number one, there's election. Now that's referred to in 2 words. In verse 29, those whom he foreknew. Now, that comes from the Hebrew. The idea of foreknow means God knows beforehand. Now, understand this, in the sovereignty of God, if you know something with certainty beforehand, it means you control it. You are choosing it to happen. So the idea is God knows beforehand for the purpose, this word, foreknew, of establishing a relationship. So this ultimately becomes the source of our salvation. God knowing or God choosing beforehand for the purpose of establishing a relationship. Now you have the second word there that kind of doubles down with election in verse 30. Those whom he predestined. In other words, those whom he chose, he determined beforehand to give them a destiny. Wayne Grudem, in a systematic theology, writes this, divine election is an act of God before creation in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. Now, we're going to turn to some passages, but we're always going to come back to Romans if you want to keep your finger there. Let's go to the right about 5-6 books to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. Now, let me answer this question as we move in that direction. We're speaking about the first element in our ordo salutis. So what are the key components of election? Well, let me give them to you. Romans 1 and verse 4. Speaking of God's great masterpiece of redemption, Paul writes, just as he, God the Father, chose us believers in Christ before the foundation of the world. So three ideas here. Number one, election took place in eternity past. It was before the foundations of the world were created. You may remember Revelation chapter 17 and verse 8 speaks of those whose names are not written in the book of life from before the foundation of the world, implied there are some names, the elect, that are written in the book of life before the foundations of the world. So the clear implication is that this decision of election was made in eternity past. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, God saved us, not according to our works, but according to His grace and purpose, which was granted us in Christ Jesus in eternity past. Acts chapter 13, verse 48, as many as were ordained unto eternal life, they believed. So number one, election takes place in eternity past. Second, key component. It is, theologians say, definite, let me say particular. That is, God chooses, better word, selects certain sinners. Notice verse 4, just as He chose us, that is believers. So He doesn't choose a group, He chooses individuals. John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus says to the 11 apostles, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Now let me show you something here. We're going to come back to Ephesians, but turn to John 17. This is just so profound. This is Thursday night, the night before our Lord's crucifixion. It's what's called the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus is praying now for the 11. Judas is gone to betray Him. And what our Lord, what we see in this prayer, a number of things, but one is this. If you're a Christian today, it's because in eternity past, God the Father chose to give you as a love gift to His Son. The Father loved the Son. Love gives biblically. The Father chooses to give a bride a love gift to His Son. Notice how it's articulated in verse 2. In the middle, to all, Jesus is praying here, whom you, Father, have given Him, meaning Jesus. Look at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me. The Father gives a gift to the Son. Who? The men, the believers. Verse 7. The end of verse 7, everything you have given me is from you. Speaking again of the bride, believers. Look at verse 9, the end of verse 9. You have given me, for they, the elect, the ones the Father chose, are yours. You gave them to me. Look at verse 12. I was keeping them, believers, in your name, the ones whom you have given me. Look over at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, who? Those whom you have given to me. You could turn back to Ephesians 1, and that is just a wow. So you, believer, are the Father's love gift to Jesus, which also, by the way, reveals that salvation is God-centered. It was never about you or me getting our ticket to heaven. It was about the Father giving us as a love gift to the Son. Let me give you the third key component in election from Ephesians 1. Election is unconditional. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In other words, before you and I ever had an opportunity to do anything good, to somehow earn or merit our salvation, in eternity past, God chose or selected us before we had any merit. In other words, salvation is all of grace and not of us. Acts chapter 15 and verse 11, Paul says, you believe through grace, all of God and none of you. So, election took place in eternity past. Election was particular. God selecting certain sinners, and election is unconditional based on no merit of their own. You could go back to Romans 8. While you're turning there, let me read you Romans chapter 11, verse 5 and 6. Paul says, there are some Jews who have really come to Christ. In other words, they haven't all rejected Him, And then he says this, and this has happened according to God's gracious choice. That's how they came, because God chose them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4, you responded to the word. Why? Because God has chosen you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, because God has chosen you, that's election, from the beginning, eternity past, for salvation. So many more passages. But we need to move on. So the first element in our divine timeline happens before our salvation, happens in eternity past. It is divine election. It is all of God and none of man. Second element on our ordo salutis is the effectual calling. Now you've probably never really thought much about this, so let me explain. It's not to be confused with what we would say is the general call, go out and preach the gospel to every creature. Jesus said, it's not to be confused with the general call that goes out to all sinners to turn from their sin and turn to Christ for salvation. Joe Beakey defines the general call in this way. It is a presentation and offering of the gospel to sinners, together with an exhortation to accept Christ by faith so that they could obtain forgiveness of sins and salvation. So essentially, when we talk about the general call, which is not the effectual call, there is a general call, and essentially that is the gospel that is going out to sinners everywhere the gospel goes. Every time an unregenerate person encounters the gospel, God is issuing kind of a general call for that person to turn from their sin and believe the good news. Now, what are the elements of the general call? Let me give them to you. Number one, it is outward. That is, as an unbeliever, when I hear the gospel, the word is coming into my ears only. God is not calling, if you will, on the inside. It is all an external call. Now, nonetheless, understand it is genuine. Now, it's also not only outward, but it's universal. The message of the gospel is a universal message. God calls all sinners to repentance and faith everywhere the gospel is preached. And there's tons of verses on this. Let me just give you some. Isaiah 55, everyone who is thirsty. Now, it's using a metaphor. It's talking about spiritual thirst. Everyone who is thirsty, let him come. Let him come and drink of the water of life, eternal life, freely. You remember our Lord, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. Jesus inviting sinners to salvation. Come unto me, all. Come all. All of you who are weary and heavy burdened, I will give you the rest that salvation brings. So this is a general, universal call that goes out everywhere where the gospel is proclaimed. Even the Bible ends with this call, the book of Revelation, chapter 22. Come, come. It's a call to everyone. Enjoy the gift of eternal life. Now, this general call, this proclamation of the gospel, it can and most often is rejected. In fact, I would say this. You're sitting here today and you're a believer that you heard the gospel before you ever became a believer, and for an amount of time, some of you longer than others, you rejected it, you rejected it, you rejected it. We understand that on the other side of the coin. Now we're believers. We preach the gospel. We share it with family and friends and people on the highways and byways. And very often we give this general call of the gospel, and it is rejected. People turn away from it. That's the general call, and that is one sense of this word calling that we find in Scripture. The general call of the gospel that goes out to all sinners, and they hear it with their ears. But that is not the call that Paul's referring to here in Romans chapter 8. Let me show you. Look at verse 30. And those whom he predestines, he elects in eternity past, gives them a destiny to be conformed to the image of Christ, he also called. Now, what is this call? Listen to how Wayne Grudem describes it. He says, it's an act of God the Father speaking through the human proclamation of the gospel in which he, here's the key word, summons the sinner to himself in such a way that they respond in saving faith. So what are the characteristics of this effectual call? Let me give them to you. Number one, it is specific. It is specific in that it's individual. It goes to certain individuals. Not everyone is called. Everyone hears the general call wherever the gospel goes, but not everyone is called in this effectual way. You remember in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34, Jesus says, many are called. That's the general call. They hear the gospel, but few are chosen. In other words, it is specific. It targets those who are God's elect. Number two, it is an inward call. It not only happens in the ears, but it happens in the mind. A good picture of this would be John chapter 6 and verse 44. Jesus says, no sinner can come to me unless the Father draws him. And those the Father draws, I will raise up in the last day. So that's a picture of God's inward calling. The Greek word draw is an irresistible call by a superior object. No one could come to me, Jesus says, unless the Father compels him, irresistibly calls him, which leads to the third characteristic. It is efficacious. In other words, it is effective. Look at what Paul says. Those that are called, he also justifies. In other words, everyone God calls with this specific call will end up being justified because this specific call is effective because it goes to those God has elected in eternity past. Let me give you a biblical illustration of this. Turn backwards to Luke chapter 14. So what, about three, four books to your left, right before John? Luke 14. So we have a parable of a banquet. Verse 16. Jesus said to him, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said, I have bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. That's called an excuse. You don't go and buy a piece of land sight unseen. Oh, I've already bought a piece of land. I haven't looked at it. Let me go look at it. That's an excuse. People have all kinds of excuses why they don't respond to the general call. Look at verse 19. We see another excuse. Another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Again, unlikely in that agricultural society that you would buy 5 oxen that you were counting on to till your field without first testing them out. It's like buying a car without test driving it. So again, another excuse. Look at verse 20. Another one said, I have a married wife, and for that reason, I can't come. Well, wait a minute. What does that have to do with anything coming to the dinner? More excuses. Look at verse 21. So the slave came back and he reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and he said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the slave said, master, what you commanded has been done and still there is room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house might be filled. So what's going on here? In the greater context here, it is the nation of Israel that are the first ones invited. They have all sorts of excuses. They're invited to this dinner, which pictures communion or fellowship with God, a relationship with the one who's hosting the dinner. But they have all kinds of excuses why they will not respond to the invitation to come to Christ. But you have a second group here. Notice in verse 21, they are compelled to come. Notice in verse 23, bring them in. Compel them to come. Make sure they come in. A good translation simply would be, make them come. So the second group identifies not the broader nation of Israel, but those specifically elect sinners, very often the tax gatherers, the drunkards in Israel. And then the second group, the greater group, is the Gentiles to whom the gospel would eventually go out to. Now, Matthew is going to give a similar parable, and I don't want you to turn there, but let me just give you the punchline of Matthew's parable. I think it's the point of both parables. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 14, for many are called, Matthew says, but few are chosen. So the called, many are called, those are those who receive the general call of the gospel to come to Christ, but they have all kinds of reasons. They hear it in their ears, but they refuse to respond. But few are chosen represents a smaller group who are forcefully, by a superior to them, compelled to come to the dinner. What's the point? The point is you have the general call, but none of those who receive the general call ultimately end up enjoying the banquet and having a relationship with the host. Only those to whom the master sent his servants out and they compelled them to come, those are the ones who actually come. That's the effectual call. Now, the point is clear here. No human, no sinful human being, that's every human being outside of Christ, has the power or the ability to approach Christ for salvation. They do not want to, and they have no ability to. It only happens when the Father irresistibly compels them to come. Now, that doesn't mean he drags them against their will. That's going to be when we get to regeneration. He gives them a new principle of life. All of a sudden, they see themselves as God identifies them as sinners who deserve judgment. They see Christ and his love on the cross for them, and they come willingly because they've been given new life. So there's human depravity. They don't have the ability to submit to God's law. There's human inability. They cannot come, they don't because they won't, and they won't because they don't. And that's why it's perfectly understandable to see sinners hear a clear presentation of the gospel and conclude they're just hearing in their ears some irrelevant voice of an irrelevant preacher. Happens all the time, happens here. But sometimes such a person listens to the same message. Two different people in the same sanctuary, same overflow room. One listens and it's irrelevant. Another listens and something miraculous happens. Listen to Roland McCune at this point. Mysteriously, imperceptibly, he no longer hears the simple voice of the preacher. Instead, what he now hears is the voice of God summoning him into fellowship with his Son, and he responds to Christ with faith. Then McCune asks, what happened? The scripture says that God had effectually called the sinner to himself. Unquote. That's what happened. Turn to Acts chapter 16. So the book right before Romans, we have a great illustration of this in a woman named Lydia. So this is such a great story. I love this story. This is the Apostle Paul bringing the gospel to Europe, at least recorded for the very first time. It's a fascinating account. Acts chapter 16 and verse 4. Now when they, Paul and his team, or verse 14 actually, they come to the city of Philippi and they meet a woman named Lydia. So she becomes the first recorded convert in Europe. Now notice, she actually was from the city of Thyatira in Asia Minor. She was a seller of purple fabric. She was a worshiper of God, meaning she wasn't yet a true believer in Christ. But there was a great reverence for the God of the Old Testament, and maybe more. But she knows nothing of Christ. And she was listening. That is, as Paul gives the gospel, she is hearing a general call. And all of a sudden, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul and the things that he spoke. That's the effectual call. All of a sudden, everything Paul was saying makes sense. God inwardly calls her to himself. He opens her heart. She hears with her ears and now with her mind, her heart. All right, let's go back to Romans 8. Try to wrap this up here. That brings us to, from Romans 8, what is the third pillar of our Ordo Salutis, and that is justification. So we're going to go backwards next week, but these are the four great pillars Paul gives us. Notice what Paul says here, verse 30. Those whom he predestined, elected in eternity past, he called, the effectual call. Those whom he called, he also justified. Now, this is so important that almost every theologian writes a statement like this. This is John Stott. Nobody has understood Christianity who does not understand this great doctrine of justification. And the doctrine of justification begins with bad news. It begins with man's utter and complete depravity. That man from his birth is ruled and dominated by sin. That we as humans are polluted in every part of our being. We are unable to come to God. We are spiritually dead. We are unable to do anything. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, that is pleasing in his sight. That's the terrible reality that forms the backdrop of this glorious doctrine of justification. That's the darkness that makes the bright light of justification shine so brightly. In fact, Job asked this rhetorical question. Chapter 4 and verse 17. Can a man be just before God? Can a man make himself pure before his maker? The answer is absolutely not. We cannot on our own be just before God, which leaves God with three options. If we are criminals against God's holy law, and we are guilty before God as sinners, God has three options. Number one, he could condemn all of us to an eternal damnation, because that's what we deserve. And if he does that, he would be completely just. Number two, I guess you could say he could compromise his own sense of justice and holiness, just overlook our sin, which is unthinkable and really would render him un-God. Or number three, he could find a way. He could find a way to satisfy his justice and to spare us. Of course, the third way is the path he chose. I want to show you just a great verse here. We'll stay in Romans. Look at Romans chapter 3. This is a verse you want to underline. God found a way to satisfy his sense of justice and yet his love and his mercy to save sinners. Look at the end of verse 26. So that he, the middle of the verse, would be just. That is, God would be just and at the same time be the justifier of sinners who have faith in Christ. So the word just, by the way, or justify, it means to declare righteous. It's important that we understand this. That justification is a legal decision made by God as the supreme judge of the universe, and it's made at one moment in time. It is not a process. You didn't get saved over time. You may have been exposed to the truth over time. You may have been hearing the general call over time. But at one moment in time, that general call became effective. You were regenerated, and God justified you. So what happens in justification? What are the elements of justification? Let me give you three things. And these are three things that you want to burn in your soul. Number one, in justification, God credits our sin to Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God the Father made Christ Jesus sin in our place. In other words, for those who are true believers, your sin is not credited anymore to you, but now to a substitute, which is Jesus. On the cross, God credited our sins to Christ. Second thing that happens in justification, he credits us with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 19, that through one man's obedience, Jesus, the many believers are constituted as righteous. Now, what does it mean that Christ's righteousness is credited to my account? Listen to Roland McCune. In God's sight, the ungodly man or woman, now in Christ, has perfectly kept the moral law of God. In other words, when Christ's righteousness is credited to your account, in God's eyes, it's like you perfectly kept his moral law every moment of your life, which means this, that in Christ you have perfectly loved God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you have perfectly loved your neighbor as yourself. In other words, you've kept the two great commandments perfectly. Now you got to think about that for a moment. That God has put into your account, credit to you if you're a believer, that he has credited to your account perfect love for him and perfect love for others every moment of every day of your life, and now he treats you like if you actually live that way. Think of it in banking terms, David. Before God, Christ pays all the bills for your sin, and you get all the deposits for his righteousness. Third thing that happens in justification. As a result of the fact that God has credited my sin to Christ, his righteousness to me, God renders a legal decision. A legal decision with two basic points. Number one, he's forgiven me of all my sins. Look at Romans chapter 4 and verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the man whom God credits righteousness, that's it. He credits us the righteousness of Christ apart from our works. Then he says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Because my sins have been credited to Christ, God looks at the ledger and he sees that there's absolutely nothing there. Absolutely clean. So he forgives all of those sins that I've ever committed. They are gone in the sea of his forgetfulness. But there's something else that God does when he declares me justified. Not only is my sins forgiven, washed away, but I don't have the positive I need to stand in the presence of God. So there must be a positive that balances out the negative. And that is that God declares me righteous forever in his sight. I wish we had time to turn there, but listen to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. Paul says, I want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from anything that I have ever done to keep the law, but a righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God solely on the basis of faith. Beloved, it is critical that we understand that justification is made possible by someone else crediting to our account their righteousness. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Christ, the one who knew no sin, to be sin on my behalf that I might become the righteousness of God in Christ. I've heard John MacArthur say on the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had lived your sinful life. And so now forever he treats you as if you have lived Jesus' perfect life. Now the fourth pillar we see here in Romans chapter 8 is glorification. And I'm really not going to deal with it because we're going to get there hopefully before Christmas. But let me read you verse 30. Those whom he predestined in eternity past, he called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those who he justified, he glorified. So when we examine our little timeline of the ordo salutis, what we see in verse 30 is election, eternity past. Then we see the effectual calling and justification at the moment of our salvation. We'll talk about that. And then we see in eternity future our glorification. Now, this ought to be really comforting to you if you're a believer. Theologians call this the golden unbreakable chain. In other words, those whom God has chosen, he calls. Those whom he calls, he justifies. Those whom he justifies, he glorifies. And there's nothing that you could do, that I could do, that anyone could do, even Satan could do, that can break the golden chain. If God called you in eternity past, he'll call you to salvation. When he calls, he justifies. When he justifies those, he one day glorifies. That's the security of every believer. So next week, we're going to begin to take these other elements of the ordo salutis. Some of them we'll deal with a little more extensively, like we did with election, effectual calling. Some of them we'll gloss over, and then we'll get to them individually in the weeks to follow. Let's pray.